Last time we had those chapters, a handful of chapters there on the prophecies by Jeremiah against the, you know, these various traditional enemies of Israel, and we just plodded through that. Each one of those nations could be a study in itself, but now we're going to go through two chapters, 50 and 51, that take a very, very special subject, a subject that's very significant to you and I. And so we'll start this little escapade. Well, I should point out a couple of things. There are two chapters in the Old Testament on Babylon, namely Jeremiah 50 and 51. They're not the only chapters. There's a lot on Babylon, but they're two prophetic chapters. There's also two chapters in the New Testament, Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. And the two passages will lead us to some questions that we'll try to deal with. Not conclusively, perhaps, but enough to stimulate you to do your own digging. And by the way, that starts the first note for the evening at the upper right-hand corner of your notepad. You put Acts 17:11, where Luke, in his two-volume gospel, Luke being the volume one and Acts being volume two of the trial documents in defense of Paul at Rome. But anyway, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But speaking of the Bereans, says that they receive the scriptures all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And tonight will be one of those evenings where you're going to be exposed to some ideas that are controversial, and you'll have to sort through that yourself. We're going to be dealing tonight with the city of Babylon, a strange city, a city that finds itself, of all places, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In a sense, it's alluded to three times there. In effect, the deportation of Judah to Babylon is alluded there. So there's this event in that we've been dealing with through the 49 chapters of Jeremiah, the whole idea of Babylon and specifically taking Judah into captivity is a major milestone in God's timeline, not only for Israel, but for you and I. And so it might be kind of fun to start where it began in Genesis 10. So you might turn with me. I realize all of you, I'm sure, have diligently studied the Genesis tapes. So this is by way of very brief review, very superficial review. But still, it's a good place to begin. Genesis 10, okay, deals with Noah's family. The previous chapters had the flood and the ark and all of that. And they land and start the new beginning. And Genesis 10 describes Noah, his family, and offspring. Genesis 10 is sometimes called the Table of Nations, because in Genesis chapter 10 we have many of the ancient names that become tribal names for some of the principal races, in fact all of the principal races on the planet Earth. And these tribal names become very useful to us as we go through the Old Testament, because many of these peoples are mentioned by those names. But in the middle of this Table of Nations, as it's sometimes called, we have a narrative or two sort of alluded to, very superficially, in a very summary form. It's very, very shadowy references here. We get to verse 6, the sons of Ham. We have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Sons of Ham was Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Well, Cush, we're going to follow up in a minute. Mitzrayim is Egypt. When we get down to verse 8, it says, Cush begot another character by the name of Nimrod. Now, you may have you've probably heard the term. Some people adopt it as a sort of a name for hunters and things. Well, that's unfortunate, because it's kind of a mistranslation here. Nimrod. It says Nimrod, and it says he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's the classical King James, which since 1611 people understand. What Nimrod actually was a mighty one in defiance of the Lord. He was the first world dictator. He was a leader, a militant, mighty hunter of men. And he became the first, you know, despot in a sense. Now, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calah in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the region, a large plain. The word Shinar becomes a synonym, almost, for Babylon, or Babylonia, to be more precise. Babylon was a city, Shinar the general terrain, the plain of Shinar. And it goes on and talks a little bit about Nimrod. Now, this city that started Babel, when you get to chapter 11 of Genesis, has an incident occur. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, chapter 11 informs us. Many, many scholars believe that original language was, in effect, Hebrew, or the predecessor to Hebrew. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Come, let us make brick," and so forth. And I burned them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, as we read this as children in Sunday school picture books, we probably get the idea, my, how naive they were, that they're going to build a tower to the sky. Don't knock it. Our government is spending a lot of money on gigantic telescopes whose principal interest is the communication with extraterrestrial intelligence. The concept of communicating with extraterrestrials is not confined to the flying saucer bunch. What they're building here is a tower that was probably a combination of temple, of worship, of demon deities, and an astronomy, a planetarium. We get a glimpse of one of those, of a different design and purpose and function, at Stonehenge. Thanks to Gerald Hawkins and other scholars, we discover Stonehenge, which was from the Bronze Age, had the ability to predict eclipses. It was, in effect, a combination shrine. Can you imagine the power of a priesthood? At that time, it could predict eclipses. And the thing is accurate. Makes only an error only once every 300 years, by the way. It's designed. It's very interesting, too. The archaeologists tell us it was built in three stages, but abandoned after 300 years. Kind of interesting. But anyway, so we have only glimpses of this, what's really going on. In any case, it is defiant. It is a one-world government move. It is a move that's based in idolatry. In verse 5, it describes how the Lord observes all this and says, "Behold, the people are one, and they have one language, and this they began to do. Now nothing will be withheld from them that they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down." Notice the plural. You don't see that in the English very often. The word Elohim in Hebrew is plural. It's a plural noun used with singular verbs. Every time the word or name of God appears, it's a grammatical error. Except he's three in one, and so we understand that. But here anyway, he says, "Come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And here we have the famous, confusion of tongues, as it's called. "The Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." The roots of Babel, later called Babylon. And that's with what we have to do tonight. Now, it's kind of interesting. You and I probably have a quaint view of these ancient city-states. We're going to jump ahead now. We're not going to take a whole history of Babylon. I'll spare you all that. But we're going to pick up Babylon, given our token beginning in Genesis. We're going to jump right into the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to give you the whole history of that because I'm sure you've had enough of Nabonidus and all of that. We'll give you a little tonight. But I'd like you to strip away your perceptions of what you probably think this quaint ancient city was look like, and start with a clean sheet of paper, and I want you to imagine this walled city that became the ruler of the known world. The only thing that didn't come under their leadership was a few rather insignificant tribes in Europe that in that time were not that relevant. Babylon was the third of the great empires: Assyria, Egypt, and then Babylon. Now, Babylon's main city was 15 miles on a side, surrounded by a double wall. The wall was 350 feet high. And let me tell you, we'd have a tough time building something like that today. That's high. It was 87 feet wide at the top. They used to have chariot races six abreast along the wall. Okay? Now, this is all according to Herodotus. I should be candid with you. Some scholars feel Herodotus was a little fanciful, but it's the best evidence we have. A lot of archaeological work done as recently as 1968 has confirmed the substance of a lot of what he said. There were 250 watchtowers along the wall that were, some of them, extended 100 feet higher than the wall, or to be more precise, about 420 feet high. That's big. That's high rise, gang. In it, there was the Tower of Bel, as it's called. Now, the name Bel is equivalent. It's the Arcadian name for Baal. Arcadia was the predecessors to this time. Similar, it's a sun god thing, with Zeus, Jupiter, and Osiris being other names of more recent years. Merodach, as the Bible, or Marduk, as the inscriptions would say, is the same name for Bel, a more recent name. Bel is the ancient name, but you'll find both. The name Bel occurs seven times in the Bible, interestingly enough, twice in Jeremiah here, and then about four times in Daniel. Now, in 1968, they uncovered a 197-foot by 164-foot court. That's a pretty yard. By today's standards, a large court that adjoins a throne room that's 165 feet long and 143 feet wide. And this may very well, we don't know, it may very well have been the place where Belshazzar had 1,000 guests at a banquet and had a big blast that got a little exciting near the end as they looked up on the wall and saw a finger writing, putting an acrostic, which according to Talmud was, well, that's a whole other thing. So I guess I've started. In fact, maybe this is worth mentioning because, as you know, Daniel as a teenager was deported under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, first deportation to Babylon. Daniel goes through that whole career and interprets it. The young king who inherits it, when his father dies, he's in charge. He puts his gang, his advisors to a test with the dream that he had in Daniel 2. Daniel comes forth and tells him what the dream was, which he didn't tell anybody, and interprets it for him, which impressed him. And that puts Daniel in a position of some strength against this old guard of seers and advisors and what have you. And of course, his career is well described in the scripture, including Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and there's several successors, finally till Belshazzar. By this time, Daniel's getting to be an older man. Belshazzar is totally arrogant and not concerned about his enemies. Babylon has been under siege for 20 years at the time this takes place. Belshazzar knows they're invincible, throws a big party rather than worry about the Persians who have allied themselves with the Medes and the Elamites, and they're going to be attacking. What does Belshazzar do? Throw a party. Huge blast. At the party, if you turn to Daniel 5, they do several things, at least one of which, was not too cool. They dig out the temple vessels. When Nebuchadnezzar had the first deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon, he took the temple vessels, stored them in his museum. They found the museum. There's a place where he used to put trophies of his conquered tribes, and they were there. Belshazzar, as an act of arrogance, has them fetched and uses them in derogatory ways during the party, making a mockery of the God of the Jews. So what happens is that it's kind of fun, so I'm just using this as an excuse to jump in here. Well, let's see, Daniel 5. I love this. In verse 5, they drank wine, verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, of wood, and of stone. And I love that, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. I love verse 6. You know, if you ever have any problem with the adequacy of the King James translation, verse 6 is one of my favorite. The king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. That's hard to improve upon, isn't it? So, and of course, he calls all his wise men in and so forth, and they have a hang-up. They can't figure out what it is that's being written on the wall. It says in verse 10, the queen, which is probably the queen mother. This is probably the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who's passed away, but she's still alive. And she, by reason of the words of the king, she says, there is a man in the kingdom, that used to be a man in the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, in verse 11, meaning actually it was his grandfather, but that's all right. In any case, because of all of this, they summon Daniel and offer him Belshazzar. He's really shook up. He sees all this, doesn't know what's going on. He offers Daniel to be a lot of stuff, gold and scarlet and all this good stuff. And if you just make known what this means. And then Daniel, verse 17, answered and said to the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself." I want you to get the atmosphere here. He's speaking to the king, saying, you can shove it. He doesn't want any of that stuff. "And give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation." When you've read the chapter, you'll notice they always greet the king, "O king, live forever." That's sort of just an oriental title. Each of the people prior to this have said that. What's interesting, when you get to Daniel, he doesn't bother with that stuff. You notice it, especially if you read, because there's no "O king." He says, he in effect is about to say, before he gives them the prophecy, Daniel has his say. Verse 18, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father." He's putting the king down by describing, he's in effect saying, now your granddad, there was a king. He says, "He gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." This is making reference to an episode in chapter 4. "And he was driven from the sons of men," and so forth. And they fed him end of verse 21, "until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." That was the point of Nebuchadnezzar's experience, that he himself, Nebuchadnezzar, documents in chapter 4, but that's past. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, and which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." And he's turning to the wall now. Now, according to the Talmud, if I had a chart here, I would write across the top PTMMRQNNSL. What you need to understand is in that the Aramaic and the Hebrew, they don't have vowels, just consonants. Later on, they put little codes above and below them to give you what they call the pointing, the sounds. It's a language with only consonants. You and I have a tough time relating to that. But that turns out to be very effective, and it works. But this was written vertically and backwards, according to the Talmud. And that's why they had the scholars couldn't figure out what this all meant. "This is the writing," in verse 25, "that was written, many, many tekel upharsin." Now, what you can't tell from the English translation is that upharsin is the plural of peres. If you read the English here, it's confusing to you, because here it says upharsin, and a little bit later he's going to translate that last word, peres. What you don't realize is that upharsin, because you have no way of realizing, is a plural of peres in the language it's transliterated from. But he says, "Many, many tekel upharsin." This is the interpretation. "Many, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it." The word "many" means numbered. "Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance." The word means to weigh. "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." Right? You ever hear someone say, "Your days are numbered"? That cliche in our language comes from this chapter in the book of Daniel. "Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Here is a pun. The word "perez" means broken. See? Numbered, weighed, and broken. That's what that's the way we would say it. Numbered, your days are numbered. Weighed, you're weighed and found wanting. And broken, divisions. Except the word "peres" and it's euphrosyne in the plural. If you pronounce, if you put P-E-R-E-S, the equivalent of that, that means broken. P-A-R-A-S is a pun for Persians. So there's a pun involved here. On the one hand, you're broken and divided. Verse 28, perish, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's a prophecy. It's not, it's probably the most quickly fulfilled prophecy because it's happening that night. Okay? And I'll come back to that too. That's the reason I'm going through some of this. And of course, they commanded Belshazzar to clothe Daniel with scarlet. But of course, he had no real use for that stuff because Darius the Mede, verse 31, took the kingdom being about 62 years old. And it goes on. And by the way, now the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon. And they now become the next world empire. And Daniel survives that transition. He ends up being a key ruler in the kingdom of the Persians. He founds a sect that keeps a secret. And that sect becomes, over many, many generations later, when certain signs that they were watching for happened, they traveled to Bethlehem. They're known as the Magi. And that's a whole other thing, but... Daniel, interesting guy, fascinating book. I commend it to your reading. Now, we're going to come back to Cyrus and all that in a minute. But they have found, they believe, the room where all this happened. I want you to visualize that night. Belshazzar, arrogant, not sweating it, throwing a party instead of attending to his military defenses, didn't know that there was a guy by the name of Cyrus who was a Persian, even though Darius was under him as a Mede. There was part of the coalition. They were an allied group. Cyrus the Persian recognized, if we were going to draw, and I don't use a view graph because it's too binding on the tapes, but you just have to use imagine. If I was going to draw the map of Babylon, it would be roughly a rectangle, and roughly down the, not quite the middle, a little to the left of the middle, there's a river going through it. If you take that rectangle and just bend it just a little bit counterclockwise, you're close. Now, the river doesn't go quite north-south. It goes a little, starts a little west of north and exits a little east of south through the rectangle. And that rectangle is roughly 15 miles on a side. That's Babylon. When the river, just before it enters the city, it's diverted in part to make a moat around the city, and then there's a second wall around the city. So the city is double-walled with a moat between it, the moat being fed by the river. Cyrus was a pretty shrewd militarist. If you've studied the Romans, which came after the Greeks, which came after Cyrus, you realize that Rome, the entire Roman Empire, was built essentially on army engineering. Those guys knew how to do it. Cyrus began that sort of, well, I'm not sure he was the first to do it, but he certainly was skilled at what you might call military engineering. He had three divisions. He sent one of them, anyway, sent some of his forces upriver out of sight, build a dam. And he had it timed so that when they stopped the river and the river dried up, his other divisions entered the city on dry land where there was a river. And that's how they took Babylon. Okay? And they were so that's how Cyrus conquered Babylon. When they did, now you realize, of course, Daniel was at the court of Babylon. Daniel's concern and passion was for Judah, who was slaves almost 70 years. That's what in Daniel chapter 9 gives rise to his prayer in the Daniel 70 prophecy. He knew that they were only supposed to be there 70 years, 67 or something had gone by. Now the Persians take over. You know what Daniel does? He's got access to the throne. According to Josephus, plus just the logic of it, Daniel goes to see Cyrus. Cyrus doesn't come in the city that night because it's actually conquered by Darius, was the local commander. It's 16 days later is when Cyrus shows up formally. Daniel greets him and greets him with a dusty old scroll, a document that was written 150 years earlier. And that document was the scroll of Isaiah, the same book that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. No, I mean, not the same copy, but I mean the same book of the Bible. Now, if you turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah mentions Cyrus several times, but the one that we're interested in starts near the end of chapter 44. I want you to imagine yourself as a king. You've risen through your a career, and you are now in charge of the most powerful army in the world, and you have just taken over the ruling city-state, namely Babylon. Your team has gone in there according to plan. They've taken over. You're arriving formally. And this character, this aged, scholarly prophet of the Hebrews, some slaves that you inherit with this deal, comes to you and shows you this scroll. And we'll pick it up about verse 28, chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28. And here's what is read to Cyrus. Well, let's say verse 24. I'll give you the flavor of this thing. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, who hath formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord, who maketh all things, who stretcheth forth the heavens alone, who spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, who frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and who turneth wise men backward, and make their knowledge foolish, who confirmed the world of his servant, and performed the counsel of his messengers, who saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now bear in mind, when Cyrus is reading it, they're in decay. Not when this was written. Okay, interesting. First, he said, who saith to thee, to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Oh, really? That's got to strike Cyrus as kind of an interesting coincidence. He just conquered the world by drying up a river. He thought he did it. Verse 28, who saith of Cyrus? He must have thought, gee, that's interesting. My name's here, you know. Who saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. That's interesting. He got Cyrus's attention by now, right? Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Eight gates in the city of Babylon opened up by his spies. The Lord goes on, verse 2 of chapter 45, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me. Cyrus was impressed. He initiated a pro-Israel policy at this point that sets the stage, first of all, for them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and later a successor of his, because of that policy, under Nehemiah's urging, gives them the subsequent authority to build the wall, and that triggers the beginning of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Very important set of history here. Cyrus, letter of Isaiah presented to Cyrus by Daniel upon his entrance to Babylon after having conquered it and changing the course of history, albeit with a little help. Getting back to just a perspective of Babylon at the time that we're going to be looking at, in Babylon there was the sanctuary of Marduk, their main idol. They had many idols, but that was the main one. The house there was called Esagila, which means the house whose head is raised up. And it's not clear whether that's just the king's pride or if there's something else. The tower that becomes the main thing is Et Temenen Anki, which means the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. Pretty rambunctious titles, but you can hear the echo of those titles. They echo Genesis 10, if you will. Even then, the 6th century before Christ. So that's a little perspective of Babylon. It's interesting because it's, first of all, the primary city in the history of man. It's going to be interesting for some other reasons I'll come to. Historically, it's significant because of this captivity of Judah that is a milestone repeatedly mentioned in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's a milestone in God's plan. Now, we're going to come to two chapters in Jeremiah that are going to be rather provocative if you've been paying attention. Jeremiah, for 49 chapters and for 40 years of his ministry, has been hammering away to Judah that the Babylonians are God's servants raised to power to punish Judah for their idolatry. Jeremiah weeping, caring passionately for his people, but burdened with the office of having to preside over the death of their nation, telling them in advance and being abused because of it, that not to resist the Babylonians, that God has raised up the Babylonians to be his instrument to punish Judah. We've heard that now for 49 chapters. I want you to recognize the strangeness that while he was preaching that, he also wrote this. They're not in sequence. Two chapters here that we're going to see later were delivered to Babylon. One of his scribes there, his nephew, I forgot, brother, I forgot now. Anyway, he takes him. He's going to take it to Zedekiah. He's going to have it delivered to Babylon when Zedekiah went there on matters of court. So this is a strange, strange passage, because the same Jeremiah that foresaw, predicted through the Holy Spirit, that the Babylonians were going to conquer Judah, also knew that Babylon is coming down, going to be destroyed. Strange, strange perception for Jeremiah to have. And chapters 50 and 51 deal with this. The same man that prophesied the ascendancy of Babylon is here laying out in detail the fact that ultimately Babylon is coming down and Judah will return. Now, one of the things before we jump into this I want you to be alert to, so I don't catch you later, is Babylon shows up in the book of Revelation. And many scholars, they're divided. Some scholars believe that the Babylon Revelation will be literally Babylon rebuilt. There are some good scholars that believe that. Other scholars, and I side with them, don't believe that. They believe that Babylon in Revelation is mystical, symbolic, allegorical. It's literal, but it ain't this Babylon. They're using the name Babylon to be descriptive of something else. I lean that way. That doesn't make it right, but at least you'll know where my prejudices are coming, and you'll see why I have them before we finish the next two chapters. So let's move on. Chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. That's the title. That's the title page. That's what we got going here. Declare among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. That's heavy stuff. Their successor failure was the successor failure of their idols. So disparaging not just Babylon, but Bel and Merodach are the key idols, and they're losing. And Jeremiah continues, verse 3, for out of the north there come up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell in it, and they shall remove themselves and shall depart, both man and beast. Predicting the ultimate conquest by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is to the north. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, and they shall go and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Here's again Jeremiah making reference to the perpetual or everlasting covenant, a phrase that occurs several times, at least four times in the book of Jeremiah. My people have been lost sheep. My shepherds have caused them to go astray, and they have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations, namely the Medes, the Persians, and the Elamites. Assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her, and from there she shall be taken. Their arrow shall be of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. Chaldea shall be a prey. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Jeremiah here predicting that this enemy that God has used to take Judah into punishment is going to get hers, and Judah will return to Zion. That's the gist of this. It's a word of surprise to a reader of Jeremiah in that day, because he spent 40 years saying the opposite. That is saying that, I mean, not saying the opposite, but saying that Babylon is invincible, so to speak. But he's speaking in that time, and he's pointing out here, it's going to reverse. It's also a message of hope to Judah, because they know that they're coming back. Verse 11. Because ye were glad, because ye rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because ye are grown fat like the heifer at grass, and bellow like bulls, your mother shall be completely confounded, and she that bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. And here we get to verse 13, which you might want to mark. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss at all her plagues. Now Jeremiah here is, through the Holy Spirit, indicting Babylon, pointing out they're not only going to come down, they're going to come down permanently. They're going to get destroyed. We're going to find several passages, and I'll mark them as we go, that indicate that not only are they coming down, but they're not going to rise up. It says, it shall not be inhabited. This emphasis by Jeremiah is one of the I think it's important when we get to Revelation to recognize that Revelation is not talking about literal Babylon. I believe the scripture teaches, especially in the chapters we're going to look here and also Isaiah 13, which we'll take a look at shortly, that Babylon will not be not be inhabited. And the way you test that theory is to say, how many Babylonians do you know? It ain't around. The Iraqi government several times has tried to spend money and make it a tourist attraction, and somehow it never gets anywhere. Kind of interesting. You haven't read Jeremiah. Moving on. Verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow and shoot at her and spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of God. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done, do unto her. That leads to a whole nother study that I won't take the time of tonight, but you can do a study of vengeance. Who takes care of vengeance, gang? Yes, in chapter 51, verse 56, we're going to see that the Lord God of recompenses. We're going to come across that phrase. I'll give you a handful of Bible verses that you can follow that up there. Another concept that comes up later, but I find myself interested to do it right now. When we get to 33 and 40 in this chapter and so forth, we're going to come across this idea. Something you and I probably don't realize. First of all, we've had a little bit of talk about what a kinsman redeemer is. We talk about the book of Ruth. We know what a Goel is, kinsman redeemer. The concept of a kinsman redeemer includes more than just redeeming the land. That's what we usually emphasize, Ruth chapter 4 and all of that. A kinsman redeemer in Israel, it was responsible for the protection of the relative's person and property. He also took the responsibility for avenging the murder of a relative. He was responsible for purchasing alienated property, and that's what we usually talk about in Ruth 4 and such. And he also had responsibility to marry his relative's widow, or provide for you, whatever. Those are all ideas in Leviticus 25, Numbers 35, and Ruth 4. What you and I fail to grasp often, as we study the scripture, is God is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. God is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. That puts upon him the biblical injunction of protecting his relative's person and property, avenging the murder of his relatives, and purchasing any alienated property, and marrying the widow. And we're going to find Lamentations opens up with Israel being described as a widow. We're going to find we'll find Mystery Babylon in Revelation, boasting that I am no widow. I'm neither divorced or have a widow, or I am a widow. Two strange phrases that are used of Israel. Babylon, Mystery Babylon in Revelation contrasts herself with Israel in a very strange, provocative way. So, one of the things when we visit Israel, we're visiting a piece of real estate that has a very different relationship with the Creator of the universe than simply that it's in his creation. It's part of his redemption, which is a whole different thing. Interesting thing. So, here we have the enemies of Judah. Indeed, God raised them up to punish Judah, but not with immunity. God is going to punish Babylon for her idolatry and for her ungodliness. And as we read about Babylon, you can from time to time take some thought about the future and the destiny of this country as we increasingly, more militantly manifest our ungodliness, not only in terms of our spiritual condition of the population, but by our administrative policies, which are anti-God, that are pro-secular humanism. There is an enforced religion in the United States called secular humanism. It has a manifesto, and it is contrary to the Bible. And the more you see the Supreme Court decisions, the more you see the general tenor of our media, our administrators, our legislatures, don't be surprised as we increasingly move into an ungodly or anti-godly posture. It's tragic, especially when you realize that God will not sit back and leave it that way. He's going to do something. And what worries me is that he may do the same thing with us that he did with Judah, that is to use their enemies as his mechanism for judgment. But moving on. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. For fear of the oppressing sword shall they turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. Israel is a scattered sheep, the lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, and I have punished, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again into his habitation. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied with Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Whoo, isn't that neat? Go up against the land of Marathaim, and even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded. These are basically suburbs of Babylon. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou art, as thou wast not aware, thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the utmost border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for the day is come, the time of their judgment. And the voice of them that flee and escape by the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God and the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about, let none escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. The style of indictment here is going to have its same style in Revelation 17 and 18. That's what makes it so provocative. That's why it's called Mystery Babylon, as you'll see. So this tone you'll pick up by John in the book of Revelation. Verse 30, therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all of her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. For the day has come, the time that I will punish thee. And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. There's again the finality in this language. None shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in the cities, and it shall devour all around about him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all who took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, and that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword has come upon Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon the princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall become fools. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mixed people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become like women. A sword is upon her treasuries, and they shall be robbed. A draught is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. It is the land of carved images, and they are mad over their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert, the wild beasts of the coasts shall dwell there, and the ostriches shall dwell in her, and it shall no more be inhabited forever. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell in her. I have a hard time, after that language, visualizing old Babylon being rebuilt. Now, in fairness, There are some scholars who feel that language, while it's very definitive and final, it's final in a local sense. That language, in their mind, does not forego or forbid that thousands of years later it may be rebuilt. In the Hebrew, in the language, linguistic expertise they have, they feel that such a view is possible. And if it is technically possible, it certainly would be misleading. Because God's clear, it seems to be clearly the intent here is to end Babylon. Example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The comparison is made here. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, say, Lord, so shall no man abide there. Who's abiding around Sodom and Gomorrah? It's under, well, yeah, it's apparently, you know, it's we have a pretty good idea where it is. I haven't found it. I mean, literally, you know. No man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell in her. And probably a lot of good reason. That was the center of idolatry, the center of Satan worship on the planet Earth. And there's, you know, if you did build there, you'd probably have some interesting company. To understand Babylon, we started in Genesis 10. We're getting a flavor of it here, and we're going to hit it before the evening's over, a little more depth. Babylon was the mother of every heathen system. Everything you think of pagan-wise, idol-worshipping-wise, and rebellion of God, had its roots in Babylon. We can sense that from Genesis 10 and Nimrod having founded it, the tower to heaven and the confusion of tongues, and we see it in its whole history. Egypt is the world, yes, but Babylon is idolatry. Now, do you and I feel that we're worshiping Babylonian ideas? Let's, to answer that question, you have to have some perspective of what kind of ideas have their roots in Babylon. Well, let me mention a few things. Do you have 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour? That's from Babylon. Do you have 360 degrees in a circle? That's from Babylon. The science of astronomy came to the Western world when Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and the Persians and was going to make Babylon his headquarters before he died. Babylon obviously is also the source of astrology, but don't be confused by that. Much of our knowledge of astronomy had its roots in Babylon also. Those guys were very knowledgeable about the celestial system. That was all tangled up in their false worship, which gives us the field of astrology, the worship of these heavenly things. What you and I call astrology is a very narrow piece of what the Babylonians called astrology. I mean, this idea of being born under a sign and so forth is one narrow piece of astrology. The field of astrology is much weirder and broader than that, and very much as demonic. The constellations, the zodiac, those are all corruptions of what God originally gave Abraham. The Babylonian system is corrupted. Oh, another thing, in the Babylonian traditions, Nimrod takes a wife, Semiramis. They have a supernaturally born son called Tammuz. The first letter of his name, which is what you and I would call a T, was written the way you and I would draw a cross. That becomes his symbol. He is a sun god worshiping kind of idol. He is considered to have died at the winter solstice, that time of the year when the days are the shortest and the nights the longest. The sun god is thought to have died, and they did a ceremony to bring him back to life. What they did was they burned a log. And the name for infant in Chaldean is Yule. It was a Yule log. And the log was burned one night in a ceremony. And the next morning, they took a trimmed tree in the house to celebrate the rebirth of Tammuz. And they did this about the winter solstice, which occurs on our calendar about December 21st or 22nd. And what happens to this whole, the concept of the wassail bowl, the mistletoe, the fertility thing, all of this stuff had its roots in Babylon. When the Persians conquer Babylon, that religious system gets transferred to Pergamos, the Persian city. That's why in the letters to seven churches, we can have the letter to the church at Pergamos, where Satan's seat is. Then the Persians get conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks get conquered by the Romans. That whole system moves to Rome. The leadership in Rome, the emperors, what have you, take on the titles of these high priests from Babylon. And the Romans give their names to the same gods. All the pagan, all the idols in pagan Rome are Latin names for the same gang of characters that were worshipped by the Babylonians. And you see it coming. In the 3rd century, 312 AD, Constantine gets converted. Quotes. Whether it was shrewd politics or something else, I'm not in a position to judge. But what he does do, he recognizes that this underground religion called Christianity is so widespread. It's a very popular strategic political move to no longer declare it illegal, but to declare it the state religion. And so from the rags of the caves, they exchange it for the silks of the court. Christianity becomes fashionable. Now, the whole culture, the population, is used to worshiping all these pagan rites. One of them was a Saturnalia about December 25th, where they celebrate all this stuff. What'd they do? They adapted these things to the New Deal. Not unreasonable. That's the way people are. You know, you pick the best and try to take that what you're used to. You know, we do the same thing. We take various holidays and sort of twist them around to whatever our sort of cultural mood is. See exactly what happened in Rome. So much of what you and I embrace as church tradition, if you can't substantiate it in the Bible directly, the chances are very good you will find that practice in a textbook on ancient Babylonian rites and mysteries. Bishop Alexander Hislop, H-I-S-S-L-O-P, wrote a book called The Two Babylons. And what the book does, it describes ancient Babylon and it describes the Babylon in Revelation. And the book is not totally reliable. It's got some argumentative things in it, so I'm not here to endorse it all. But it's a definitive classic work published in the 1700s or 1800s. It's an old book, but it's in print. You can find it in a well-stocked store. But it's a scholarly treatise on that tries to point out that so much of our church traditions have their roots not in the first century A.D., but in several, more than 1,000 B.C., in the city called Babylon. So that's why, and I'm getting ahead of the story here, but that's why when in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit deals with mystery Babylon. It's not talking about literal Babylon, brick and mortar, 50 miles south of Baghdad. That's not the Babylon it's talking about. It's talking about mystery Babylon, the world system that the world is in now and will more conspicuously be involved in. The mother of harlots and abominations on the earth in the language of the book of Revelation. We'll get there, but I don't prattle on too long with these distractions. Oh, one small thing, since I did talk about Cyrus, I'm just going through noticing my notes here. One thing you might get a big kick out of. Remember I said that Cyrus gave the permission for them to go back to, when he conquered Babylon? Something you might get a kick out of is take a look at the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are the books of the return. The Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. Cyrus the Persian says, hey, you guys can go home. The book of Ezra, I want to just look at the first couple of verses of the book of Ezra to give you an insight into this guy Cyrus, as long as we've touched on that to give you perspective. Ezra, okay, that's to the left of Psalms, okay. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, notice what Cyrus publishes as a memo to the world. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's pretty wild for a ruler of the earth to declare. The Lord God of heaven, boy, what a Jewish thing for a Gentile to say, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice it's not like Nebuchadnezzar that, hey, I did this. Remember Nebuchadnezzar got on his pride trip in Daniel 4? Cyrus here, at least if nothing else, uses the idiom of the Hebrews in proclaiming that God hath given him all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house and so forth. And it goes on here in Ezra. You can read that on your own. But Cyrus, in effect, kicks off the book of Ezra. So you can. All right, I got a little distracted here. I had some reason for. I guess I got down to verse 33. Back to chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 33. 40? Did I get down to 40? I beg your pardon. Oh, yes, right. I'm sorry. I got down. Yes. Verse 39 and 40, I mark in my Bible because it's, again, one of these declarations that, that is going to be important to have an opinion about, because it'll help you form a view of the book of Revelation when we get there. Verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the borders of the earth, and they shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses, and every one put in array like a man to battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon had heard the report of them, and his hands became feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. You know, it really fascinates me. I have never done a count how often that phrase is used of judgment in the Bible. Like a woman in travail. Birth pangs. The Lord himself did that in Matthew 24. Verse 44, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan unto the inhabitants of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord, and he that hath taken that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Chapter 51, continuing. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those who dwell in the midst of those who rise up against me a destroying wind. And I will send into Babylon winnowers that shall fan her and shall empty her land. And for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him who bendeth, let the archer bend his bow. And against him who lifteth up in his coat of mail and spare not her young men, destroy utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they who are thrust through in her streets. And Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Incidentally, I'll pause here to make one interesting mystical observation. It's interesting that seven times in the Bible, there's the command to come out of Babylon. And the context is always to come out of Babylon and go to Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, you have it here in the very literal sense. In the book of Revelation, you have it in a more broader sense. Interesting. You'd be sensitive to that. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, in this, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands, and hath made all the earth drunk, and the nations have drunk her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. The Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Make bright the arrows, gather up the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. So there's specifically the alliance. The Medes and the Persians are the ones that are both mentioned here, and the ones that do, in fact, rise up against Babylon. Okay, because it is the vengeance of the Lord and the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon, make the watch strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for the Lord hath both purposed that and done that which he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon the many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. The Lord of hosts hath sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they will lift up a shout against thee. That's a phrase that seems foreign to us, but that's indicative of a plague, or like locusts, or if you visualize the caterpillars, like a plague or a pestilence, destroying crops, coming through and eating everything in sight, stripping the land. That's sort of that's the connotation of the term caterpillar here. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the worlds by his wisdom, and he hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of the waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries. Every man is stupid by his knowledge, every goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image, for his melted image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their judgment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's a relationship that here is called, you know, very, very special between Jacob and Israel and the God who created the universe. Heavy language. Strange language. The link between the creator of the universe and his proprietary interests in Judah. Thou art my battle axe and the weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee also will I break in pieces the man and woman, and with thee will I break in pieces old and young, and with thee will I break in pieces the young and young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock, and with thee I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen, and with thee will I break in pieces the captains and rulers, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they have done in Zion, and in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou destroying mountain, saith the Lord, that destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and will roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. For they shall not take thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Interesting phrase that is picked up later, of course, by Paul. The stone which the builders rejected has made the headstone of the corner and so forth. But thou shalt be desolate forever. There's that phrase again. Permanent stuff here. Set up the standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call against, together against her the kingdom of Ararat, Mini, Ashkenaz, appoint a captain against her, because the horses to come, and cause the horses to come up like the rough caterpillars. Now Ararat, Mini and Ashkenaz. Ararat is the Urartu of the Assyrian inscriptions, basically Armenia north of Lake Van, mentioned in Genesis 8:4. Mini is the Manians south of Lake Urma in west. This is West Iran, really, warlike people. The Ashkenaz are somewhat in this time identified with the Scythians, nomads east of Lake Urmia, mentioned in Genesis 10:3. The word Scythians becomes synonymous with barbarian, actually. Herodotus points out that the Scythians conquered the Sumerians. That links to, they in turn conquered the Gomer and Gomer's Germany. And today the word Ashkenazi in Hebrew implies a Germanic background, not necessarily Armenian Scythian. But the word originally comes from that root. So no big deal, but I mentioned it in passing. Verse 28, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, their captains, and all their rulers, and their land of the dominion, and the land shall tremble in sorrow. For every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their strongholds. They might have failed. They became like women. They burned her dwelling places, her bars broken. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end, and that the fords are seized. Okay, that is the moat, okay? And the reeds have been burned with fire, and the men of war in a panic. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thrash her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Here's one of those passages that relate to this judgment as a threshing floor. And for those of you that are typologists that like the book of Ruth, here we have Boaz, and there's the threshing floor scene. Where is Ruth at the time of the threshing floor? At Boaz's feet. Strange idiom, but if you press the type, it's kind of interesting that she's at Boaz's feet during the threshing floor event. So you can make, if you know what I'm talking about, you can chase that down. If you don't worry about it. Get the tapes on Ruth, and you can follow that through if you like. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a monster. He hath filled up his belly with my delicacies. He hath cast me out. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say. And my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead my cause and take vengeance for thee. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for jackals, and a horror and a hissing without an inhabitant. And they shall roar together like lions, and they shall yell like lions' whelps. In their heat I will make their feasts. I will make them drunk, and that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams to he-goats. How Shishak is taken. Remember we talked about Shishak back there in Jeremiah 25, a code, an encryption of the word Babylon. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back through your notes or get the tape. earlier in Jeremiah 25. The word Shishak is actually an encryption of the word Babylon, strangely enough. And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of her waves. The cities are a desolation, a dry land, a wilderness, a land in which no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass by it. Then I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. And the nation shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, get out of the midst of her, and deliver every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint, and ye fear for the rumor that shall be heard in the land, a rumor that both come one year, and after that in another year shall come a rumor, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Behold, the days come that I will execute judgment upon the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them, shall sing for Babylon, for the spoilers shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord. The Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so that Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Who have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame hath covered our faces, for foreigners have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will execute judgment upon her carved images and throughout all her land, the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. Hear that same overtone from Genesis 10. Do you hear it? A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and the great destruction from the land of Chaldeans, because the Lord hath spoiled Babylon and destroyed her out of her the great voice, and her waves do roar like great waters. The noise of their voice is uttered because the spoilers come upon even Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken. The Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And for a little side study on recompense or vengeance, you can look at Psalm 94:1, Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10:30, Deuteronomy 32:35. Psalm 94:1, Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10:30, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's basically the message there. Verse 57, and I will make drunk her princes and her wise men and her captains and her rulers and her mighty men. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. Her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, that they shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of somebody else I can't pronounce, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Sarai was a quiet prince. Sariah was a messenger, attended to the comfort of Zedekiah. And when he went to Babylon, you'll see what he does here. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon. That must have been a popular little letter. Even all these words that are written against Babylon, what we've just gone through these two chapters. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and thou shalt see, thou shalt read all these words, then that is allowed, right? Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. There's that phrase again. And it shall be when thou hast finished reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Heavy stuff. Aren't you glad he's not talking about you? Can you imagine being a Babylonian and hearing this? Not exactly what you'd call an encouraging word. And then this object lesson. Here is Sariah sent, and he reads it publicly, wraps it in a stone, throws it in the river, and it sinks to the bottom. Thus shall be Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I shall bring upon her. And shall be weary. Now, by the way, see, I tell you what, now I've told you the one side. The other side of the story is that when Cyrus the Persian took over Babylon, they didn't destroy it. I mean, decimated it and killed off the rulers and did a lot of things, but I mean, it still was a big city. When Alexander took over, the area became a very important city. Alexander entertained thoughts of making a major headquarters. When Alexander died, his four generals fought over everything. It then, from that time on, decayed and got plundered and finally gets totally destroyed. So that's part of the reason that scholars feel that the real ultimate destruction is yet future. That's the argument, that it'll rise again and then be destroyed like all of this. So this is all yet future. That's the other argument. And I don't want to oversell my view, because that other argument has some good following. I think you really get in confusion in the book of Revelation if you don't recognize that Revelation doesn't talk about this city, in my view. In fact, to take you, since we still have, I realize I read rather, you know, that's why you need tape. You can slow them down. You want to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Now, having heard all of this, right, we're going to go back, and we've had the book of Revelation, we had seven seals, and then we had seven trumpets, and then we had seven bowls of God's wrath poured out. And then we get to chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls or vials and talked with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of that great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, upon whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." What is fornication spiritually? Idol worship, idolatry, false worship. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, where I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and 10 horns. And by now in Revelation, this reminds you of chapter 13, this political beast. This harlot will be riding the beast. This harlot is riding the political system, the world political system headquartered in Europe. That's a long story to develop all that, but that's pretty vivid. Now, she's going to ride this for a while. They will like her, but at the end, the political system will destroy her. It'll turn on her and eat her. You'll see here. But you make a distinction between the harlot that's riding the beast and the beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. These are all idiomatic, Old Testament idiomatic phrases. Don't try to visualize this, you know, physically. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Is that the city of Babylon in Iran? No. Or Iraq, rather, excuse me. No. It's something deeper, more profound, broader, of which that's simply an indication, a symbol. Mystery Babylon. It's not Babylon, it's Mysterry Babylon, the word in the Greek, mysterion, something hidden, now revealed. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. Oh, I wonder what martyrs of Jesus Babylon took. None that I know of. It was long gone when Jesus made his appearance. And I saw her, and I wondered a great wonder. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, why dost thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which had seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which thou sawest, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And I'm not going to get into that tonight. Get the Revelation tapes. But here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Babylon is built on the plain of Shinar. What city is built on seven hills? That's the view. Not everybody buys it, but that's one view. A view, I think, that's very straightforward, especially to John and his readership. Roman is the spiritual heir of Babylon, and Rome is the mechanism here. The unifying document that created the European community is called the Treaty of Rome. The whole, that's a whole other thing. Verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short pace. These riddles, we don't have time to go through. They are in the book, they are to be understood, and they're in the tapes if you want to chase those down. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven that goeth into perdition. It's a riddle that takes some time to diagram out and understand. And I wouldn't say we're certain either. There's a lot of views on this sort of thing. And it goes on with the 10 heads and 10 kings and so forth. Getting down here to verse 15, it saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest are that the harlot, up where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That does not describe literal Babylon, the old Babylon. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, it turns on the harlot. That is the political system. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give the kingdom unto the beast, and in other words, that the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What city is that when John was writing? Now, verse 18, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What are the birds in the parables? Evil ones, right. And this is the cage of every unclean bird. Again, we have the spiritual dimension of this whole thing. Verse 3. But we're going to see something else. We're going to see a very practical, tangible, worldly emergence here of, some people call it chapter 17 ecclesiastical Babylon, and chapter 18 commercial Babylon. We're going to see a commercial system emerge here, tied to this. Verse 3, for the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. In other words, the spiritual commerce has led to commercial commerce, and they're all linked up. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. That's the call. Again, hear the parallel with Jeremiah. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much hath she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. And I am no widow. Strange remark. Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah will deal with that in a sense, or hint at it at least. Lamentations 1:1, for those who want to chase it on your own. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And here is, be patient with me, there's an interesting discovery coming in the next few verses. There are three groups of people who are particularly upset when Babylon falls. Notice the three groups of people. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of, now that's the first group, the kings of the earth, right? Second group, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And then we list, in the next two verses, 28 commodities. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, and thine and wood, and all kinds of vessels of ivory, and kinds of vessels of most precious wood, and bronze, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, and horses, chariots, and slaves, and the souls of men. Why that list? Because you can't take it allegorically. There's no way. It's clearly the Holy Spirit saying those are real goods. Everything you can think of, they're trafficking. The first fruits of thy soul lusted after departed from thee, and the things which are of dainty and sumptuous are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more all. And the merchants of these things who were made rich by her shall stand far off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches come to nothing. Every shipmaster, now here's the third group of people introduced. Every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like in this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and weeping and wailing. Alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all the ships of the sea by reason of their cautions, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now here's what's interesting. Not to hammer this, but there's three groups of people that stand afar off. They're afraid to get close. I don't know why. Is she radioactive? In 1 hour, she's destroyed. Three groups of people the Holy Spirit has picked to tell us. They could have picked lots of other groups. Why these three? Kings, merchants, and ship captains. They're the ones that are upset about Babylon falling. This is the commercial Babylon we're talking about, not the ecclesiastical Babylon, but obviously the same entity. It's just two different views of the same thing. Kings, merchants, and ship. You know, I read this for years, years and years and years. And it hit me one time relatively, well, it was 1970, I guess. The Holy Spirit gave us picked these three to give us an insight as to the foundation of Babylon. Kings, merchants, and ship captains. The basis of mystery Babylon is world trade. The Confederation in Europe, which was empowered by the Treaty of Rome, signed March 25th of 1957, made effective January 1 of 1958, envisioned a three-phase program. Phase one is to create a customs union. Everybody thought they were crazy. In 1970, they finished it 2 years ahead of schedule. Correction, 1968. 1967, correction, they finished it 2 years ahead of schedule. They merged. The coal and steel community, the atomic community, and the customs community merged into one entity called properly the European community. See, on March, they signed actually three documents. All are actually variations of the Treaty of Rome. In 1967, they merged into one unit. And I don't have time to go through the whole thing. We might take it up next time if you want. But the point is that the phase two was politically was a unify the currency, and phase three is a political unification. And there are people in Europe that believe that the world peace on the planet Earth depends upon Europe not letting the Second World War kind of thing happen again to have a unified Europe. And we're encouraging that. How are we encouraging it? They don't want our missiles there? We want to pull them out. Our missiles there to lower the cost of defense. Put our missiles out there, you got some real costs. What are they going to do? Either collapse or coalesce. What do you think will happen? Don't know. We'll watch. But we see in the Bible a 10-nation confederacy to emerge in the last days in Europe. It will start on a foundation of world trade. It'll be all mixed up with a world religious system that initially it will support because it's profitable, but it'll ultimately consume. And that's all in the language. Understanding it, you have to really understand what Babylon is all about to understand the symbol that Babylon is used in the book of Revelation. But ran a little long, sorry. Next time we'll take the last chapter of Jeremiah and maybe touch on some of these things that we haven't really handled properly. And we just might dig into chronology a little bit with some surprises. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. A rather hurried skim through two long chapters, but you got the flavor of it. Very remarkable chapters, because Jeremiah predicts something totally out of sync with the rest of his message, and yet obviously vividly, literally portrayed in world history. Book of Revelation talks about our times just as vivid. And clearly, as you get into the details, clearly being staged in our lifetime. We're living in a time just as visible in the prophets as those who lived in Babylon did at that time of Jeremiah's words. They should have listened. Those that did, heeded God's words, benefited. You and I live in a similar time. The prophet John penned the book of Revelation under the instruction of our Lord and Savior and has communicated to us. It's in your laps. It's in your arms. Take it and study it and understand the day we live in and recognize that God is speaking to you about the times we live in. We face the emergence of Mystery Babylon. And it's happening. The more you study it, the more vividly you'll realize it's happening in our time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for being so clear when you communicate. We thank you that you have given us these things. We know, Father, that they are spiritually discerned, that the natural man cannot know the things of God, for they are of thee. We would ask you just to open our understandings through the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us no peace until we rest in thee. Increase in us an appetite for those words that you have given us, that we might be responsive to your will, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. We would just ask you to bless us this coming week, strengthen us, put a hedge about us, lead us clearly in thy way, so that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.